As we begin this morning, I'd like for you to imagine with me, if you would, that you are driving in your car. You're driving down the road in your car, maintaining the proper speed limit, the proper posted speed limit, 45, 50 miles an hour, whatever it may be. You know how to negotiate the turns. No problem there. If the road kind of swerves to the left, you're able to do that. If it kind of curves around to the right, you're able to do that. But you come around this, let's say this curve right out here. You come around this curve, it sort of curves to the left, and suddenly you come to this place in the road where a group of cars has seemingly congregated together. They're just stopped right there in the middle of the road, a bunch of them. And they're all sort of looking up at this light over the road. And they're stopped in your way. And you're puzzled and you don't know what to do. So you quickly put your window down and you yell, "Get out of my way! Get out of the way! What are you stopped for?" But they don't listen. They're still there. So you honk your horn and no response. And finally, you swerve off the road and you wind up in a ditch. And after a little while, the police come along and they say to you, "Why didn't you stop for the light?" And you respond, "Stop? What is that? I don't know what you're talking about." Absurd, is it not? Can you imagine someone driving a car and not knowing something as basic, as fundamental, and as important as braking and stopping? The person would not be a driver, no matter what else you may call him, no matter what else that person might think. If they don't know something as basic and something as fundamental and something as important as stepping on the brakes and being able to stop the car, they're not a driver. They can't be called a driver. And I dare say the state of Florida would not call them a driver either. And yet, countless people who say that they are Christians and who should know have never even considered or seldom even heard about what it means to fear God. And as we will begin to see today, it is something that is basic, something that is fundamental, and something that is vitally important in every area of our Christian life, and yet people don't even know what it means and don't care to know. How can they call themselves Christians? Not knowing something as fundamental in the Scriptures as the fear of God. As I said, and as we will see in the weeks to come, it is basic to any Christian's understanding as to how to live a Christian life. That may seem like an overstatement, but I believe that you will see how vital and how important the Scriptures even make out this whole doctrine of the fear of God to God's people. This is where we find ourselves this morning in our continuing exposition of 1 Samuel chapter 12. So please return there with me as we begin. 1 Samuel chapter 12. After years of faithfully serving and leading the people of God, Samuel is about to retire as Saul has been installed as the new king. And he says to the people here in verse 22, "For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way." And so here he is. He's getting ready to retire. He's getting ready to step down as the leader, and he gives to them this word. I'm going to tell you how to live as a people of God, because that's what he called them, a people for God himself. I'm going to tell you how to live in the good and the right way. And that, of course, in relation to living before God. And so he begins in verse 24. And the very first thing he says, only fear the Lord. Of all the things that he could have said in this instruction as he's leaving, of all the things that he could have said as to how to live in the good and the right way, the very first thing he says is fear Jehovah. Fear the Lord. Now we have spent our last two times in this text considering the theology of the fear of God. The theology of the fear of God. And basically that is, what does it mean? As the term is used and understood in Scripture, what does it mean? And what we have seen is that the phrase fear of God or the fear of God or fear is used in the Bible in many, many occasions. And the predominant use in the Hebrew is the word yare. And the predominant or common use in the Greek is the word phobos or phobeo. And in each case, Hebrew and in Greek, in each case, Old Testament and New, the word has a dual concept, a dual meaning. It is understood in a powerful way in both of these areas. The first one is that of dread or even terror. And we spent an entire message looking at verse after verse after verse in the Old Testament and several verses as well in the New Testament, seeing that the word is used for dread or terror, even in relation to God. And Jesus himself said, don't fear the men who can just destroy your body. Fear him who after destroying the body can cast your soul in hell. And it was dread, terror, even of God by Jesus. And in Hebrews we learn it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Dread and terror. Old Testament and New. But then our last time we talked here, we went in to see the predominant use is not that of fear or dread or terror, but rather the predominant use in both the Old Testament and the New is awe, reverence, respect, and veneration. The God of the Scriptures is a God who is held with reverence to any who knew Him or even knew of Him. When they came into contact with this God, they fell on their face before Him out of awe and reverence. And again, we saw in the Old and in the New how this word was used, even in relation to God, as giving Him respect and reverence. Now, when we talked about the whole matter of dread and terror, I made the comment that there are churches today that just absolutely don't want to ever tell their people about the judgment of God, or that you should fear God in that respect. One prominent preacher on the West Coast says, I will never tell my people of the judgment of God. And yet it's so prominent in Scripture that he's lying to his people. And so churches don't want to talk about this dread or terror of God. But I made the point also then last week, what about those in terms of awe reverence? We find so little of even awe and reverence for God in churches today, let alone the dread and terror. People just trip cavalier-like into church. They play games. They do all kinds of silly nonsense in the name of religion. Where's the awe and the reverence for God? Well, people, that is what we're going to talk about this morning. As we leave the theology of the fear of God and focus now on the centrality of the fear of God. Leaving the theology, what it means. Indeed, it means that he is to be feared and respected, and His might and His power. And when you come into this presence of this God, you're not left neutral. You have awe and you have reverence, leaving the meaning, the theology. We come now to see the centrality of the fear of God to us, to Christians, as we read the Scriptures. Now, here we will bring forth no less than a dozen areas, easily 12 areas of our life as Christians, where the fear of God is mentioned in conjunction with these common activities that we do in our life before God. Now, because we have so many, I cannot go deeply into every area, but I will seek to make application in each area for us so that we can grasp the gravity of it and the centrality of it. And I will try to keep the verses that we turn to manageable so that we'll kind of go in order. But yet I want to warn you, we're going to be even looking at several verses under some of the main verses, so you have to have your Bibles handy. And I will even say this, that the first one that we will deal with today will occupy our whole time of study today. I'm going to take one entire message on the first one, and you'll see why when we get to it. But I've elected to take the time to do these things because I am convinced of the great importance of this topic and the great absence of this doctrine in the church today. And I would not have my people ignorant of the truth of God, but rather I want you to see for yourselves how intricate this teaching is in the Word of God. And so for the first one this morning, I want to ask you to turn with me back to Psalm chapter 5 as we see that the fear of God is one of the main bases for our worship to God. It is one of the main foundational aspects of worship to God, the fear of God. And we're going to focus here on verse 7. But as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple, I will bow in reverence for thee. I will bow in reverence. Now, first of all, we have to see that the psalmist is speaking about entering the house of God. He's talking about public worship. He says that he's going to enter into thy house. He's going to go up to the temple. Of course, we know that he was talking about the tabernacle. But he was going to go up to the tabernacle to worship God. This was a thought that the psalmist David would bring forth often in the Psalms. I'm just going to ask you to look at one or two. Look at Psalm 26. Psalm 26. Verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. The place where thy glory dwells. Look right over the page to chapter 27. Verse 4, One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. To David, it was the place where the glory of God was, where the beauty of God was. And so in his mind, when he would go up into the house of the Lord, it was to go up into the glory of God, into the beauty of God. And I can't even take the time to go through all that that would mean, but think of yourself and think of what God means to you. You know the Scriptures. You know how glorious the God of the Bible really is. He's not the impotent, weak God that is portrayed by the news media or even in some liberal churches. He is the great and the glorious and the mighty Creator God. In the chapters of Isaiah, in those middle chapters around chapter 42, He speaks about His glory. And He says, I will not give my glory to another. He is a glorious God. And then He talks in Psalm 27 about the beauty of God. And so you see Him not only in His glory, but you see Him in His beauty, for which we can think of His grace and His mercy and His loving kindness. How wonderful is our God! How wonderful does our God treat us and care for us! And Jesus spoke about this. Don't worry about what you will wear or what you will eat. God, the wonderful God, will take care of you. You see Him in His beauty. This is the concept that David had. When I will go up into the house of God, I will see Him in His glory. I will see Him in His beauty. Now, this was not exclusive to David. Look to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. In verse 1. How lovely are Thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even Thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in Thy house. They are ever praising Thee. What a beautiful picture He gives of going to the house of God for worship. Going to worship God is a thing of beauty and a thing that is desired. Look back at our text in Psalm 5 again. And we make mention of the point once more that in Psalm 5, David is clear to say that he will enter Thy house, Thy holy temple. And in all of these things, then, we're saying that it is public worship, particularly, that is being taught or being thought of. In these verses that we have read, it's predominantly not that worship that he would do, as we say sometimes, in our closet or alone with God. It is going up to the public worship of God with the people of God. And he thought there was the glory of God, and there was the beauty of God, and that was a wonderful thing for the psalmist, both David and the other psalm that we read. Now, we do not have a building. We do not have a tabernacle where the Shekinah glory of God came and came down upon it and filled the temple with the glory. We do not have Solomon's temple where the glory of God came and dwelled and filled the temple with His glory. We do not have a specific and a particular building where the glory of God does dwell. But what do we have? We do have a temple where God dwells. It is this temple. You are the temple of God. And the Scriptures teach us in such places as in Matthew chapter 18, where just two or more are gathered together, there am I in the midst. And when we gather together in this public way, as demonstrated in and demanded by the Scriptures, even in the New Testament, on the Lord's Day, when we gather together for this public worship, in a special way, there is Jesus in our midst. The glory and the beauty of God in public worship. Now, look further at this text and see this. That David further goes on to say, because of Thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter Thy house. He attributes his ability to go to worship to the loving kindness of God. The word abundant in the Hebrew means multitudes. And so multitudes of mercies is what he is attributing to God. That he even goes to worship. As for me, by thine abundant loving kindness, I'll go to worship. Look at Psalm 65 briefly, just to catch a flavor of this. Psalm 65, verse 1. There will be silence before thee and praise in Zion, O God. And to thee the vow will be performed. O thou who dost hear prayer, to thee all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou dost forgive them. How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. You see what he's saying? How blessed is the one that you choose to bring into the house of God to worship. Do you feel that way? In a day when for so many people it is a chore to go to church. It is an obligation to go to church. It's just a routine, a tradition to get in the car and drive down the street to the building with the steeple and endure an entire whole hour, not of preaching, but an entire whole hour of singing and a sermonette and just, oh no, it's past noon. It's like an endurance for some people to even go to church. How different was the attitude of men of God, like David and like the author here, David as well, who says that I'm blessed to be able to be going to the house of God. I feel as if I was chosen by God Himself to even go to worship. Do you know that's true? The one who worships God from a heart that has been changed by God is one who the Apostle Paul calls in Ephesians chosen from before the foundations of the world. What a privilege, in other words. What a privilege to understand the glory of God. To see the beauty of God. And to be chosen and allowed to go to worship this God. What a difference between that attitude and the prevalent attitude in our day. You know, people, I just have to believe that this goes a long way in helping us in a situation like this. Where we do not go to meet with men, where we do not go to church for social fellowship, and I'm not saying it's bad. We'd love to have, you know, hundreds of people. But we go to church to meet God. We go to church to dwell upon and to see the glory of God and the beauty of God. And so we say with the psalmist, I will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. I will be blessed to be near you. Amen. Near God. You know, I'm blessed to be near you, folks. But the heartfelt thing is that I'm blessed to be near God. Now, with that background, with that understanding, with that context, what then does David say in Psalm 5 and verse 7? With that understanding that he goes to the house of God to see the glory of God, the beauty of God, the majesty of God, how does he act? He says in verse 7, at thy holy temple I will bow in Yirah, which is a derivative of yare, which is our word fear. In fact, it is translated fear in the King James Version. When I come into the temple, when I come to worship God in His glory, in His holiness, in His beauty, I worship Him in reverence and in awe. in reverential fear and respect. And here's why, folks. Listen, put it together. When you know who God really is, the all-powerful and the mighty and the glorious God, when you know who God is, the beautiful and the gracious God who has sent His Son Jesus to atone for your sin, to pay your sin debt, to redeem you to Himself. When you know God in that way, you do not come lightly into His presence. You come into His presence to worship Him with awe, reverence, humility, thankfulness. Now we're talking about worship. You come into His presence with awe. People, I'm saying, when you know God, it just will affect your life. And it will affect how you worship. You won't go to church to try to create some kind of power struggle. You won't go to church to see and to be seen. I'm not saying that it's wrong to dress up to go to church. But what I'm saying is you don't do so that other people will look at you. You don't go to church to see what you can get out of it, from it. You don't go to church because it will make you feel good or happy. You go to church with reverence and awe for the God you're going to worship. To do homage. Part of what the meaning of this word is, as we saw. To bow in homage. That's fear of God. I come to church and I come with joy and thankfulness, but I also come with this sense of awe and respect and homage, veneration to the God who is God. Now, if you're just going down the street to the place where they serve the false gods of the world and they have idols and stuff like that. Go as you want. It doesn't matter. God's not there anyway. But if you're coming to meet the God that David talked of in His glory and in His beauty, you come with reverence to worship this God. Look at Psalm 95. Rather. And here we read, in verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. You see what he says here in verse 7. He is our God. We are His people. Let us go to worship Him. And in so doing, we bow before Him. We kneel before the God who is our Maker. Look right over the page to Psalm 96. And here's a great picture of worship. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. In the context of worship, He is to be feared. We come and we sing praises to Him, but there's this balance. We come and we sing praises and we're excited and we're joyful in the presence of God, but yet in the midst of that, He is to be feared because He is the God who is above all false gods. We're not messing around with a statue here. We're not walking by a painting on the wall or a stained glass window. We're coming into the presence of the living God, the true God. Reading on. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Do you see the picture? Do you see the balance? We come into Him, and we come as families. We come into the glory of His name. We bring offerings. We come in our holy attire, which does not speak so much of the outward appearance as it speaks of the inward appearance, of a heart that is right with God. We come to this God, and we worship Him, trembling, the verse says. Trembling before Him, which is a picture of writhing, which is what the original word means. The King James Version translates that word in fear. We come before Him singing praises. We come before Him in love. We come before Him in holy attire. But we come before Him trembling because we're dealing with God, the true God. This is anything but careless or frivolous or trivial or superficial worship. This is a people who fall before God in complete and unashamed awe and reverence. As one said in the commentary that I read, a man by the name of David Dixon, he said, "The right temper of the heart of a true worshiper is fear before God." The right temper of the heart of a true worshiper is fear before God. It does not mean that you will not have joy. It does not mean that you will not even express joy. But first and foremost, you've got to understand that you're coming into the presence of an awesome God, a mighty and a powerful God, and you do so with the respect and the awe that He is worthy of in worship. Remember what we said, the illustration that we used regarding the word awe and reverence in a modern day application is what men would do as they came into the presence of the President of the United States. Look at what is transpiring in the last day regarding even the body of a former President of the United States. Respect. Honor is being paid to that man. Here we have God, the God who created all things, the God who created you, the God who saved you. How can you come into His house to worship Him in a cavalier, disrespectful, frivolous, trite way? Not if you have a right heart and you know who He is. You won't do it. People, this is also what our Lord talked about, lest you think that it's only in the Old Testament. Look, please, with me at John's Gospel, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. There is a tremendous misunderstanding and misappropriation of these verses, but we read beginning in verse 23 in John, chapter 4. Well, we'll back up to verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshiper. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, what do you think He's talking about? Some would think that the word spirit, worshiping Him spiritually, is something totally different than what it is. Worshiping God in spirit has to do with giving Him that awe and that respect and that reverence born out of knowing who He is from the truth. You worship Him in spirit and in truth. When you know who He is, you come with a right heart. A heart that has been changed by the Word. As it pierced the hearts of those to whom Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. The Word preached their hearts and they cried out, "What must we do?" And they were saved. They saw who God was. They saw who Jesus was. And they were saved. They worshipped. They worshipped then from changed hearts. That's worshiping in spirit. As one commentator said, it is rendering such homage to God that the entire heart enters into the act. That's good. Rendering such homage to God that the entire heart enters into the act. If you know me at all, you know that this is one of my biggest concerns regarding the church today. One of my biggest concerns. And my question is not just, where is the awe and the reverence for God in worship services today when they practice all kinds of silliness? Where is the awe and the reverence for God in worship? That's not the only question that needs to be asked. The question that needs to be asked is, where is even the attempt to understand what it means to respect and to fear God? People have lost the awe of God because they don't even know that they need to have the awe of God. People have lost the fear of God because they're not being taught the true God of the Bible and what it means to come into the presence of the true God and what it means to fear the God of the Bible. So it's not only where is the awe and where is the respect, where's the teaching on it? People don't have it because they're not being taught the Word of God. And all Jesus is saying in John chapter 4 is, when you have the truth, you'll have the worship in spirit. And part of worshiping God in spirit is awe and reverence. Part of it. Awe and reverence for God, born out of a true understanding of who He is. But instead, people are being taught in our day that worshiping God in the Spirit has something to do with speaking in unknown tongues or falling down on the floor in the front of a building and shaking. Oh boy, the Spirit of God's really here now. People worshiping God in spirit is not speaking in tongues. I'm going to ask you to do something for me. We're going to just touch on this for a moment. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, I don't have the time to do a whole study on this right now, but I want you to see what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning at verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Now that statement alone would go a long way in the average, even Southern Baptist church today. Do not be children in your thinking. As the writer to the Hebrews states in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, you need to be taught some of the elementary things of God. You have been going to church so long, you should be teachers, but instead you need to be taught the elementary and the basic things of God. Why? Because you are children in your thinking. You are immature in your understanding of the Scriptures. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. Be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, you have to understand, Paul is here dealing with the problem in Corinth over the speaking in tongues and what they were doing in the time of worship with it. And we know that because of what he goes on to say. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you are mad? Hear what he's talking about? He's saying, you know, you people get together and you're bragging about one speaking in tongues and you're bragging about one following Paul and one following Apollos and all these other problems that they had in Corinth. One of them was speaking in tongues. And he begins to say to them, well, sure, tongues, that's not just for you. That's for everybody. Speak in tongues so the whole congregation can hear. In fact, come together and everybody speak in tongues. And what do you think an unbeliever who comes into your midst is going to think? They're mad. Have any of you seen, perhaps, a slight illustration of this in our day? What do people think when they turn on the local quote-unquote Christian or religious television station? And they see these people doing what I described a few moments ago, falling down on the floor and uttering false tongues and men wandering back and forth. And, you know, you may accuse me of ranting and raving, but you can't accuse me of not doing it from the Scriptures. I'm talking about men just going back and forth and saying, "Ah, the Lord told me that the moon's going to stop and people are going to be raised from the dead," and stuff like that. What does the average intelligent person who turns that on their television think? They're mad. What do they think when they see some guy in a t-shirt that comes up to here and exposes some of his fat belly as he sits up there and plunks a guitar? Jesus is the one I love. What do they think? I mean, they may be doing some of these things from sincere hearts and thinking that they're doing a service for God, but the bottom line is they are disgracing the name of God. When people look and see some of this stuff, they think they're mad. What is the alternative? What is the alternative, Paul? Let's read on. Verse 23 again. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and an ungifted or an unsaved man or an unbeliever enters, they will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy. Now the word prophesy here is the Greek word prophetia. And what it means, and it does not always mean new revelation from God. And when you take it in its context, it does not mean new revelation from God. It means a discourse or a proclamation of the truth of God, which is what? Preaching. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God by declaring that God is certainly among you. And so here's the alternative, or here's the two contrasts. One is you're all speaking in gibberish and gobbledygook and nobody knows what you're talking about. You're standing up and you're speaking in your unknown tongue, and maybe somebody's standing up and speaking in a language that nobody understands, and it's going back and forth. And this is what was going on in Corinth. And incidentally, they were doing this even before Jesus was incarnate. This was going on in Corinth in demon worship before Christ came. But they just kind of picked it up in Corinth and they carried it on. They're all speaking in this tongue. And Paul is saying, listen, what are people going to say when they come in and hear that? They're going to say you're mad. The alternative is they come in and they hear you all preach. Now, we're not going into what it means to be an elder and an official preacher of the Word of God. We can use this and say people giving their testimony, people talking to them from the Word of God. Prophesying is a discourse that comes from, is based on the Word of God. So what would they think then? Then they will think what those people thought in the book of Acts when Peter went through the Scriptures and told them about Jesus Christ and who He was, and the Scriptures and the Spirit took the Scriptures and pierced their hearts and they were saved. That's what Paul's talking about. Now that's what we do. Earlier in this same book, he talks about the foolishness of the word preached to save the lost. This is his message. When people come into the worship of God, and that's what he's talking about, when they all come together to the worship of God, preach the Word. And it is through the preaching of the Word that men are saved. It's what he told Timothy. I don't care what anybody else is doing. You preach the Word. Exegete the Scriptures. Tell them what God says. Then, when you're all together in the house of God, experiencing and learning of the glory of God and the beauty of God and the awe of God, they will say, God is in this place. And that's what God uses to save the lost. You know how serious this is? Look back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Now this will be the last text that we do turn to, so we're finishing. Leviticus chapter 10. Now they have just instituted the sacrificial system and the worship of God in the way that He prescribed in the book of the law. And we read here in verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Do you hear who they are? The sons of Aaron? The first priests. The first priests. And they took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire on them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near Me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be feared or honored, respected, awed. It is serious. God took it serious. God takes His worship seriously. And so worshiping God in a respectful and in a Spirit-filled way is not just speaking in gibberish. It's the proclamation of His Word that the Spirit takes and saves men. It does not mean falling down because you're slain in the Spirit. It does not mean having stained glass windows and high, high ceilings with paintings on them that supposedly elicit awe. It is not stained glass windows and high ceilings. It does not mean powerful and uplifting music. And that's what people think. Man, if we got music and everybody's smiling and everybody's going like this, boy, we got the Spirit with us. Now, you know that I love music and I'm not criticizing it. And I'm not saying that there's no place for good Christian music, even in a church. On a worship service, though? Maybe on a Saturday afternoon? Or maybe between worship services on a Sunday afternoon? When I was pastoring a church in the Panhandle, we would have gospel quartets come in. The people liked it. But we never once had them come in during a worship service. You don't supplant the preaching of the Word with entertainment. That's all I'm saying. I'm talking about the public worship here. God takes it seriously. He takes seriously what His people do. That is why for centuries, Protestants have gone by what is called the regulative principle in worship. That is, we do what God's Word demands, and only what God's Word demands in our worship services. Prayer. The singing of praise. The offering to God in worship. The proclamation of His Word. These are things that we are commanded by God's Word to do. Now, the modern concept is not the regulative principle. The modern concept is we'll do anything and everything that the Word of God does not strictly forbid. So as long as it doesn't strictly and succinctly forbid it, we'll do that in worship. That's what it's become. Anything goes. Not what God demands, but anything. So you can do almost everything in drama and dance, but they can't be naked. That's about, I mean, I had a friend years ago who talked about a congregation who was doing some of this stuff, and they said, come on down, we're going to have Christian dancing and Christian music and all. He said, are you going to have Christian drugs? It's almost become that way. Worshiping God in spirit does not mean that there will be all kinds of visible things of excitement. Oh, you know, if we sit there and we listen and we say amen, that's not exciting enough. I don't want you to sit there like the frozen chosen. There is an element of enthusiasm involved in worship as well. But just because people are moving around and excited and smiles are on their face and they're happy and they're and chucked under the chin and made to be felt nice that day, that does not mean the Spirit of God has been there and they've been worshiping in spirit and in truth. God takes His worship seriously. You don't just do anything you want and think that it will be pleasing to God. You do what He says. And that pleases God. And part of that is reverence, homage, honor that we give to a God who is worthy. Worthy. And so I bring things together here and say that at least one aspect of Samuel's instruction to the people when he said, this is the good and right way. You want to be on the good and right way or do the good and right thing before God? The first thing is fear God. And part of that is awe and reverence in worship to this God. Awe and reverence and fear of God in your worship. Again, I just say, it grieves me that to so many today, worship has become trite, cavalier, careless. There's little reverence being taught, little reverence being given, little respect for God that is taught to children who turn up to be adults that don't reverence or respect God. It grieves me. And all I can say to you is, I don't want it to be that way here. When we think of coming to worship God, I don't want for us to think about it. It's all us. Because that's what it's become in so many churches. It's all about the worshipers, those who attend, not the object of worship, God. I want it to be our object of worship, not us. I want to be like what David said in the text that we've been focusing on, that we just go to the house of God because of His abundant loving kindness. We see the glory of God and the beauty of God. And we bow before Him in reverence. I don't want to be those just putting in their time, taking up space, telling God how to do it, telling us how to do it. No, I want to be those who see His glory and see His beauty, see His majesty, and fall before Him in awe and reverence. And may I close just by saying this. God, please. God, please, send us men and women of like mind. That's the kind of people I pray that God will send to our church. Worshippers. Worshippers of the true God who will worship Him in fear. Let's pray. Father, we bow even now before You because You are God. Help us to fear You in the way that is appropriate. Help us to worship You in a way that pleases You. And may we always give You honor and reverence. May we always be those, no matter what the world may say, may we always be those who fear You in worship. May we never lose the awe of who You are and all that You've done for us. Please hear our prayers, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.